In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Think of the kind of community and the kind of world we can build in this way, where nobody who gets lost despairs of being rescued. Nobody who is alone gives up the hope of finding a home to go back to. Nobody who is withering is deprived of the chance of becoming fruitful again. Words from Father Joy's sermon last Sunday, in which he beautifully explored how guilt can be so debilitating and sometimes prevent us from hearing words of forgiveness. I also love the way that Luigi turned the English word perish on its head and helped us understand the true meaning of the word in Greek as more like being lost. Over these weeks in Lent, we are exploring what it is to be a beloved community and who our neighbour really is. On Saturday, Professor Sarah Coakley will give our spring lecture titled The Parish's Divine Place, The Healing of Body, Desire and Society. I encourage you to attend it, to explore the theme as we continue to explore who is our neighbor, how we can be a beloved community. You can come to neighbor Saturday morning and then go to the lecture and learn about what you've just done. On the first Sunday of Lent, I suggested that we take a good, long look at ourselves and ask the question, who we are, where are we going, in order to deepen our self-awareness. I suggested that we need to think about the masks that each one of us love to wear and hide behind. Guilt, of course, can also be a mask that we can so comfortably hide behind. It's only when we take those masks off and begin to be true to ourselves that we can also begin to recognize those around us as our brothers and sisters who struggle with exactly what I am struggling with. By unmasking our pretense, by facing up to our sense of guilt, by recognizing that we are all lost, we actually open ourselves up for new possibilities. The possibility to hear that we are loved, not hated, cherished, not despised, wanted, and not an inconvenience to be tolerated. Do you remember last week's wonderful Old Testament reading of Moses and the burning bush? I was so looking forward to preaching about it before I was trapped with 300,000 others at Heathrow Airport last weekend. Well, I have to revisit it. I'm very sorry, because I think it is so relevant to what Luigi and I are trying to explore this Lent. When Moses met God on Mount Horeb, what did the angel say to Moses from the middle of the burning bush? Take off your shoes, Moses, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Take off your shoes. When Moses meets God, he has to acknowledge the presence of God. And the angel reminds him that God's presence makes the very ground hallowed, holy, consecrated. And the taking off of his sandals is a means by which Moses recognizes the holiness of God and the presence of God in his midst. Now, how often are we so full of our own cares and concerns that we fail to recognize the presence of God in our midst? Especially in one who is different from us, or dare I say, one whom we dislike or even distrust. When we meet such a person, do we treat them as if they too are on hallowed ground. And then, what are the people that we know? Our friends, even our families. The parable of the prodigal son that is our gospel reading today brings that same kind of self-disclosure to the heart of the relationships between God and humankind, between parent and child, and significantly, between the siblings also. Oh, there are so many things we can discover in this parable of Jesus. And of course, it picks up the theme that Luigi preached about last week. Guilt. The guilt of the younger son that prompts him to literally pull himself out of the mire and go back home. However, I think that the name by which most of us know this parable, the prodigal son, is not really accurate. Now, Jesus, of course, does not give titles to his parables. We do that. And of course, it's convenient for us to do that because we all get the younger son and the guilt trip and the going home and the fact he's messed up. We all understand that. But the parable could equally be titled The Two Sons. Or perhaps The Compassionate Father. When you say that, it changes everything. Because the parable is as much about the father and the older son as it is about the prodigal. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the prodigal son is the easy bit of the parable. We like reading that bit and we like to think, well, that's not really about us. I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have wasted all my inheritance. After all, most of us do try to treat all the good things God has given us properly, without contempt. And in any case, the prodigal practices little speech and says sorry. So isn't everything made better? Is it? For the image of the older son looms large in this parable, as it does if you've ever seen Rembrandt's most famous painting, now hanging in the Hermitage in St. Petersburg. All of us can associate with the younger son saying sorry and being forgiven. That's a nice story. But what if we are actually more like the older son? Do you notice that after the father remonstrates with the elder son, the parable abruptly ends? I think if I were writing the parable, the son would then come in, he'd hug his brother, he'd sit down to eat the fatted calf, and the party would continue. That's how we would probably finish the parable. But what we are left in this parable, why Jesus is so clever with this parable, is it's what happens so often in society, in communities, even in families. The older son remains outside and refuses to go in. This is in sharp relief to the actions of the father, who we are told is moved with compassion when he sees the younger son returning home. In fact, go back to the parable. I do encourage you this week to read this parable over and over again. Get a picture on your internet, on your computer screen of Rembrandt's painting, and look at it and explore it. And do what St. Ignatius would encourage you to do. Ask yourself, where am I in this scene? Where am I in this scene? The father sees the younger son, we are told, when he's still a long way off. And he doesn't, you know, get himself ready. He runs to meet him. He runs to meet him, and he is moved with compassion. Now, the word compassion in the gospel should never, ever be thought of as simply feeling sorry for someone. It's not even like empathizing with someone. Since Father Luigi shared the real meaning of the Greek word translated as perish, as is lost, last week, I guess we ought to share the origins of the word compassion, which, of course, in Latin and English comes from two words, compassion, to suffer with. But we need to go back to the origins in the New Testament Greek. And it's a fantastic word to say, and the choristers would certainly enjoy it. Splanxithomai. The root is splanxna. It's a word for bowels, intestines, offal. In other words, when the Father is moved with compassion, his whole insides are churned around and turned upside down. He feels it inside himself. The Father does not pity the younger son or even empathize with him. His whole inner being is churned up at the sight of him. What Jesus is saying so remarkably in this parable is that the character of the relationship that God has with sinful humanity actually affects who God is. God is moved with compassion. God does not simply pity, feel sorry, or empathize for us. God feels something in his inner being. God is churned up inside. Speaking of this kind of compassion, Henry Nouwen says these incredible words. He says, "Compassion is such a deep, central, and powerful emotion in Jesus that it can only be described as a movement of the womb of God." A movement of the womb of God. There, all the divine tenderness and gentleness lies hidden. When Jesus was moved to compassion, the source of all life trembled. The ground of all love burst open, and the abyss of God's immense, inexhaustible, and unfathomable tenderness revealed itself. I'm about to stop when you hear those words. Incredible words. When Jesus was moved to compassion, the source of all life trembled. I love the way that Hindus and Buddhists greet people. They put their hands together in the gesture of prayer and slightly bow towards the other. Boys, all this Viva Victory of Winston Churchill at the Peace. Let's maybe today try this instead. When Buddhists and Hindus greet other people, they do this symbol to acknowledge the presence of the divine in them, recognizing, yes, that they are on holy ground, just for a moment, in their presence. That's why in the church you'll see the clergy and the ministers often hold their hands like this, as a reminder that we too are on holy ground. I'm not sure that you can do this to someone if you hate them or even dislike them. At the moment, the volunteers of our Saturday neighbor-to-neighbor breakfast are worried about some of our guests. We are worried because they might be undocumented people. We are worried because we're not sure what we would do if the police came to check on their identity and ask if they truly belonged here. But you know, they do belong in our little community because they are our neighbors. And we have discovered something of God's presence in our midst through meeting them. We are on holy ground in their presence. Compassion is not about pity feeling sorry or empathy. It's not even about trying to do something good to help someone in need. As Nouwen says so eloquently, when Jesus was moved to compassion, the source of all life trembled, the ground of all love burst open, the abyss of God's immense, inexhaustible, and unfathomable tenderness revealed itself. Or as Father Luigi said last week, think of the kind of community and the kind of world we can build in this way, where nobody who gets lost despairs of being rescued. Nobody who is alone gives up the hope of finding a home to go back to. Nobody who is withering is deprived of the chance of becoming fruitful again. The father said to the older son, "It was right that we should celebrate and rejoice. Your brother was dead, now he is alive. He was lost, now he is found."